And open your Bibles to Psalm 119. Verse 136. David tells us, "My eyes shed streams of water because they do not keep thy law." David experienced the full range of emotions: fear, grief, sorrow, joy, peace. The words of our text, we're told that David experienced deep sorrow. And the reason for that sorrow is because of those who do not keep the law. He was mindful of those who, in one way or another, reject the law of God. The law of God can be rejected in various ways. Quite openly, quite obvious in defiance. It can also be rejected passively and perhaps not even so obvious. The rejection of the law was a deep concern to David. Caused him to weep, not a tear or two, or maybe three. Rivers. In other words, he wept profusely. "David, why are you weeping?" What's the reason behind it? Well, we've seen it in the verse. Because there are those who do not keep God's law. In other words, it was a rejection of God. Their refusal to keep God's law evidenced a rejection of the God of the law. You cannot reject one without rejecting the other. You see, that's what makes it so sobering when it comes to our rejection of the truth. It can be God's law, moral law, but it can be the full realm or any part of that, of God's word, because you see, you cannot separate God's word from God. So to reject the word is a rejection of God. It's returning your back on God. We live in a day in which the rejection of God is pervasive. It's not subtle, nor done apologetically, nor always in the dark, but very much in the light, very much brazenly, defiant, authority on any level is hated. And the higher the degree of authority, the greater the hatred and the more evident the rejection. Until we see that God, being the highest authority as creator and sovereign, is the object of the greatest degree of rejection. As I had opportunity to work with delinquents, both in the probation section as well as the boys' home. You see these kids that are at home, and some are referred just because they were incorrigible. So there was rejection of the authority of the parents. Move along into the school, and the school represents a little bit our degree of authority, at least visibly so. And so there's that rejection of the authority of the school teacher, principal. And the next step up is your local police, your sheriff, your highway patrol, your FBI. The authority increases, and as authority increases, so does that rejection of that authority, until you have God. We will not have this man to rule over us. Amen. That caused David to weep. It should not only cause us to weep, it should cause us to seek to bring men to God through the saving work of Jesus Christ. What does this mean? It means, among other things, we ought to have a concern, call it what you will, a concern, a burden for the lost and dying. Pastor ought to be concerned. The missionary ought to be concerned. The average Christian ought to be concerned. Let me tell you a little story that's true. I was with the Mexican Gospel Mission in Phoenix. At that time, I was over the youth group, which we had about 50 teens in our youth group, and two of them happened to be Robert and Pebbles. Robert had an older brother by the name of Carlos. We had a bus ministry, and one of the contacts that our bus ministry made in visiting and inviting people to church was Jesse, who happened to be Carlos's cousin. In those early days of Jesse coming, there was some reason to think that Jesse had been converted. He was quite enthusiastic about church and what was going on and the gospel. So enthused that he gets a hold of Carlos, brings him to my office at church, sets him down and tells me, with Carlos there, "This is my cousin and he needs to get saved." Well, Carlos looked at me like, oh, brother, how did I get into this mess? I took it easy on Carlos, became friends with Carlos. Carlos got saved, so did his brother Manuel, and so did his brother George, and half of the family was going to the Mormon church, half of the family was going to the Jehovah Witness church. Carlos worked his way through Christian school. Carlos worked his way through Bob Jones University. Carlos went to California. And graduated from the seminary, John MacArthur's seminary, and then graduated from getting his degree in counseling and being certified. I flew from Rocky Mount almost across the whole nation to California to preach his ordination service 25 years ago. Also preached his wedding in California. Carlos was just through here the other day, moving back to Bob Jones University, where his wife has been hired in the education department in administrating role. Why would I tell you that story? What difference does it make? Made a lot of difference in Carlos's life and his family. Jesse cared enough at that point in his life to bring Carlos to my office. He did something about it. Do you see the point I'm making? Just an average guy, and he brings his cousin to get help, pointing him to Christ. And he pastored a church in California for 25 years and is still seeking, even in this move, to be involved in their pastoral ministry. I said the average Christian ought to have a concern. What about that word ought? It implies duty. You ought to do it. Most people today don't like that. And if it comes from the religious aspect of life, the first accusation they throw up in your face is, oh, that's legalistic. I'm simply saying every believer ought to be concerned. I've not said every believer ought to be a preacher, an evangelist, a missionary. There are diversities of gifts that God gives us. Romans 12 tells us about some who have the gift of givings liberally, leading with diligence, showing mercy with cheerfulness. Giving is a gift, spiritual gift. Paul told the Corinthians, now there were varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. Not everyone has exactly the same gifts or even abilities. Not everyone is equipped to do a jail ministry or a prison ministry or a migrant ministry, much less are we saying that you have to fill some particular role. But you should have a concern, a burden. It should bother you that there are people going to hell. We ought to have a deep desire to see men wrought upon by the Holy Spirit, to see men brought from spiritual death to spiritual life. We know that such a thing, humanly speaking, is impossible, but all things are possible with God. Paul, writing to the Romans, said, Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. The real theme, not just some phony salesmanship type decisionism. Genuinely born again. Why are some reasons that should be true? Well, there are a lot. Number one, because it is the church's, one of the church's major tasks. The church of the Lord Jesus Christ is charged with many solemn and weighty responsibilities, yes, and privileges. Our Lord made this statement, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you." Make disciples. Two very interesting words. Didn't say anything about getting decisions. Although it's obvious that a decision is involved somewhere along the line. You see, the decision part is incidental to the main concern and the principal focus of making disciples. What's your definition of a disciple? The meaning that we attach to the word in this text, one who is committed to a sacrificial life for the sake of Christ. That's a definition of a disciple. Let me read that again. One who is committed to a sacrificial life for the sake of Jesus Christ. Let me just put it quite bluntly and use an ungrammatical word. That ain't your ordinary Christian. The non-grammatical word used for emphasis. How many people do you know that are committed to a sacrificial life for the sake of Christ? and it's your job to go out and make one. Does that bother you? How do you make a disciple? Teach them to observe all things that Christ has commanded. That's it. Now let's take a look at what we've said. What's inherent in what we've said so far? Inherent in this command of making a disciple is a concern for the lost. It is a concern for sinners outside of Christ. You see, the task which is assigned in general to the church becomes specifically the responsibility of each member in particular. So, the task of the church should put it upon your conscience. The next reason why you ought to be concerned maybe is not so easy to grasp. There ought to be a concern of the evangelical law-keeping that requires it. And we've used some terms. Perhaps we need to define them a bit. You notice I use the term evangelical law-keeping. We hold tenaciously to the truth that we are not accepted before God based on what we do, but rather we're accepted before God based on the person and work of Christ. And when it comes to our justification before God, we affirm that it is not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He has saved us. Amen? A good old amen once in a while doesn't hurt. Paul, writing to Titus, says this: He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. Now, that's a firm assertion of the fact that we're not saved by keeping the law. Nevertheless, we are saved unto the keeping of the law. Does that make sense? It's not a spirit of bondage. It's in a spirit of grateful gratitude unto God. So if that's the case, and notice again the words we've used, chosen carefully, evangelical law keeping. What does the law demand? Teacher, which is a great commandment in the law? Well, and he said to them, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is likened to it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. You see, as one who has received a full pardon from the Lord Jesus Christ, as one who is now bound to Him in a saving relationship, in loving bonds of subjection and obedience, that obedience requires that we love God and we love our fellow man, our neighbor. What do we say then? We say, Lord, I love you. And Lord, because I love you, how can I please you? He directs us to His law and to His precepts. And that law is summarized in two things. Love God. Love your neighbor. What is the highest expression of one's love to his neighbor? It is to convey to him the greatest good, bread of life. It is to convey to him the knowledge of the Son of God and the forgiveness of sin. If I claim to be a Christian who has been saved unto keeping the law, then I must have a desire for the salvation of sinners. Because both the first and second tables of the law demand it. It is true that one may have little or no gift to articulate the gospel. Perhaps very little opportunity to do so. We're not speaking of the extent to which the desire is expressed right now. What we're dealing with is the desire in the heart. Is that desire there? Do you care? Does it bother you? And we're not even speaking right now of the extent to which that desire expressed. We're simply dealing with the desire of the heart, dear people. If you never experience any desire for the salvation of your neighbors or others, you have reason to question whether or not there has been a work of saving grace in your own heart. That's just how defining it is. Being born again, being saved, we now regard other men as either in Christ and therefore saved, or outside of Christ and therefore damned. We do not regard them as they merely appear to the eye. But as they are described by the omniscient eye of God. And God describes them. How does God describe them? Therefore, just as through one man, sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men, because all sin. Two words, all sin. Pretty basic. Romans 5:18, so then through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men. Sinners. Condemned. Ephesians 2:1, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins. That's how they're described. Does that ever bother you? How much? A sobering reality is that that individual has a few more breaths to breathe, and they will soon stand before God in judgment. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Therefore, notice these words, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. See the compelling motivation to persuade men. How could we walk past a building that is beginning to burn and not care that there are souls in that house? Just walk by. Ho-hum. And let them burn. Run to the door, we knock it down, we holler, we cry, we say, get out. We persuade men. Although we cannot experience the same degree of burden and concern which the apostle experienced, because that apostle Paul said, for I could wish myself accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren. He felt it. David felt it. And as I was saying, although we cannot experience the same degree of burden and concern of the Apostle Paul, nonetheless, we ought to experience the same kind. There's a fourth reason why we ought to have a concern. Conformity to Jesus Christ will produce it. As we have seen in recent days, God's great design and purpose for each of His children is that they be conformed to the image of God's dear Son. We've touched on that in days past. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. That predestination, in which we firmly believe, has to do with being conformed to the image of his Son. That's the real reason God saves us. God begins the work of conforming us to the image of his Son the moment we are vitally joined to Christ. And what do we see when we see our Lord? We are consumed with his great desire for the salvation of sinners. And as a result, we being transformed into his likeness, we too know something of a true burden for the souls of others. Did Christ have a burden for others? What about the rich young ruler? Turn with me to Mark chapter 10 and verse 20. The rich young ruler said, verse 20, to him, "Teacher, I've kept all these things from my youth up." Look at the next words. "And looking at him, Jesus felt a love for him." For what? The love he had for those who were lost. It's interesting how that whole process played out with the rich young ruler. And we know the story of how that Christ mentioned only a few of the commandments, and the rich young ruler responded, of course, by saying, "Well, I've kept those." Our Lord could have taken him to task about that. But you see, he didn't press this guy for a mere nodding of the head and then say, "You're it." Nope. Christ loved him so much that he dealt with him faithfully on the issue of salvation. That's how much the Lord loved him. Matthew, speaking of our Lord, makes these statements, "And seeing the multitudes, he," Christ, "felt compassion." He felt it. And of course, when he was on the edge of Jerusalem, and he wept, and he said, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often would I have gathered you under my wings, and you would not." He wept. He felt compassion. Conformity to Christ will be evidenced in a genuine concern for others. There's another reason why we will feel that concern. A desire to glorify Christ. The more a Christian walks with the Lord, the more he realizes that the chief end of man is to glorify God, for of him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. as the glory of God becomes more and more the consuming passion of the child of God, he will experience, at least in some measure, that which is recorded of the Apostle Paul. Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was being provoked within him as he was beholding the city full of idols. In other words, lost, pagan souls. What did he do? He doesn't sit around complaining how bad the world is. He brought the word of God to bear upon them. We know and experience something of the miserable condition of those who are lost, but our main concern should not terminate upon man and his desperate need, hear me well, but rather upon the fact that God is being robbed of his glory, which belongs to him alone. Review. Commitment to one of the church's major tasks demands it. The concerns of evangelical law keeping will require it. Because the consciousness of men's true condition will constrain it, conformity to Jesus Christ will produce it, and a growing desire for the glory of Christ will motivate it. There is a soul-searching question. Do you have a deep concern for the souls of others? May God open our eyes. This perhaps falls way short of illustrating my point. I believe it was during perhaps Civil War. And I was going to use the name Jake because that's the way I heard the story. Was part of the Southern Army. They were fighting against the Northern Army, and the battle got hot, and the Southern Army had to retreat, and they blew the retreat signal, and they all gathered in a place of safety, and Jake was missing. And they were bemoaning the fact, oh, poor Jake, he didn't hear the signal, or who knows. They'd probably captured him. In a little bit, they saw somebody coming, and they got closer, and it was Jake. And he was bringing a prisoner with him. And they were so glad to see him. And, man, wow, where did you get this guy? And Jake said, man, the woods are full of them. Go get you one. And I say to you, dear people, this morning, when you step out that door, you're entering the mission field. The woods are full of them. Go get you one. Let's pray. Father, we ask humbly that you will lay these truths deep in our hearts today. Help us, Lord, to love those who are yet outside of Christ. Speak to them. Give them a good, solid gospel tract. Invite them. Whatever. But love them. because they're headed for a Christless eternity. Amen.